Father, we lift up this time to you, and the tabernacle, it reveals your heart for us. And Lord, it's not a small thing. It's not something that was just for the children of Israel to be skipped over. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move and minister, that it would penetrate our hearts, Lord, and that we would see you more clearly and hear you, Lord, and hear your heart and how much you love us. We just thank you and praise you for all that you're doing here. Holy Spirit, we need you desperately, especially in these times. And Lord, minister to hearts tonight and break down walls. Draw men and women to yourself through the power of your word and through this great picture of love. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. We left off at 7. We're going to pick up at 8, verse 8 of chapter 25. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Remember, God had told them, and told Moses, go and ask them. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, go down and browbeat them, pass around the basket. After every time that you have an epiphany or, go through a rant or and beat my sheep until they've given everything that they have. He just said, go and ask them to give for the building of the sanctuary. And we talked about how God loves a cheerful giver. The foundation of the church is, it's meant to be an offering. You know, we talk about the tithe, and God, yes, challenged us to give, or challenged his children to give the tithe as an example for us. And, let it just suffice to be said, 10% is the training wheels of giving to the Lord. And we will see as we go along that they gave, Moses had to tell them to stop giving ultimately, because they gave more than what was necessary for the building of the tabernacle. So important, though, that God wasn't saying, extract this, extort this from my people. You know, it was just ask them to give willingly from their heart. And that's really how we're to give, as the church is called to give for and to support the work of the ministry. It said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. That word pattern is, it infers like an exact duplicate, a resemblance of what was being shown. This wasn't to be crafted together loosely according to the terms of the people or how they wanted to put it together. It was to be built specifically according to the pattern that and the design that Moses is given by God. And so not only does he say it here, but he also says in verse 40, and see to it, this is chapter 25, verse 40, you don't have to go, I'm just going to show you that God is a God of order, and there is a way that he has prescribed that he be worshipped. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. In Exodus 27:8, it says, you shall make it hollow with boards as it is shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. In Numbers chapter 8, verse 4, it says, now this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold from its shaft to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. In Acts chapter 7, verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles. And so he goes on and said, according to the pattern, and then confirmed finally by the writer of Hebrews, who speaks so much of the priesthood and of the tabernacle and the ministry that was introduced here, who served, chapter 8, verse 5, who served the copy and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And so there was a specific design that God was instructing them. And we're going to see then that not only did... that's not going to blow up, is it? Sounds like boiling water up here, sorry. I just got distracted. Monitor, this one, I think. So, you know, it was a specific design, and Moses had been given, remember, the ordinance of the law, and now God is giving Moses the order of worship. I was kind of thinking through all the things the church has come up with in its way that it wants to worship the Lord and all the wackiness. I mean, we sit around and discuss it. Sometimes we laugh, but it's actually sad. I mean, they've come with Token the Ghost, you know, has been a big thing for the drug culture. You know, thinking that we can come to the Lord pretending to toke the Holy Spirit and introducing our way of worship and drunk in the Spirit and slain in the Spirit. All these different things that mankind has come up with and wants to approach God with. God very clearly was telling Moses, this is how I will be worshipped. And when they entered the promised land, God said, look, when you go in, I want you to wipe everything out. I want you to crush all the idols. I don't want there to be anything left of any of the religious observances, the false gods that are in the land when you go in, because we're to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And it's according to how he has presented it. And it began with God's people giving willingly. Notice that it was in giving, you know, that first act of worship was in the offering. Bringing an offering to the Lord as we choose, as we give willingly and hilariously. They gave from the abundance, remember, that of the what the Egyptians gave them. And they're probably wondering, why are these people throwing money at us and gold and silver and fine linens and, you know, all these dyes and stuff, all of this valuable stuff. Not only was it for back pay, basically, for their enslavement, but God was providing, giving the provision for his instruction once they got into the wilderness to build the tabernacle. So all of those materials actually came from the Egyptians as they were leaving. God provided that all. And most of it was laid on them for this specific reason. Yet in the provisions and patterns are all kinds of types, and we've talked about the types of the materials, for the purpose of having fellowship with him so that he might dwell with his people. Remember, he was guiding them cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, but God's specific desire was that he might dwell with his people, the children of Israel. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he sat on the throne and said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And we know that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, that is, tabernacled among us. And it's really kind of interesting as you read this, that as God gives the instruction, God, from his perspective, begins in the Holy of Holies, and he works his way out to the outer court. And then the outer posts and the linen walls and stuff like that. Yet as God addresses the priesthood and man, he gives us the instructions as we approach from the outer sanctuary and we approach towards the Holy of Holies, and how he has provided all things to enter into his presence. What a beautiful picture that he has. Just as we understand, and we saw it this weekend, weekend of the resurrection of Christ, that the veil was rent from top to bottom as God reached out of heaven and down to man. And we see that same heart of God as he's presenting the tabernacle. The tabernacle is in every way a type of our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Advocate, our High Priest, our King, our Scapegoat, our Passover Lamb, our God, and our Friend. What a beautiful picture we have here. Job 33:23-26, Job's pondering things. He said, if there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. And we know that that's speaking of Christ, the Lord our righteousness. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and the man Christ Jesus. Speaking of Jesus in Hebrews 8:6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. In 9:15, for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And then Hebrews 12:24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Just an amazing picture as we're going to go from the we're going to speak of the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, which was the only piece of the only furnishing that resides inside of the Holy of Holies, and then you move out to the table of showbread and to the golden lampstand, and we'll probably get as far as the golden lampstand tonight. It'll probably ramp up after that as we move further and further towards man's responsibility, but we see here, just that idea of the mediator, Moses. At this point, is kind of standing in that place, the intercessor, the mediator between God and the children of God, and God is giving him the instruction. Ultimately, that was to be Aaron's place as God gives the instruction for the priesthood, but ultimately that rests on Jesus Christ, the faithful high priest. God is giving us the pattern for worship to those, remember it says, who once were afar off. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. I didn't put this in there, but I just want to read this. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. We're going to see that propitiation offering of the blood was that work of reconciliation. So it's all right here. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. And we have a type or a picture of that in what God is doing in and through the tabernacle with the children of Israel. Pretty sweet. I say we're going to get somewhat deep here, but we're not even going to scratch the surface of just the depth of what God is instituting and instructing with the children of Israel, knowing that all of this was planned from the foundation of the world, God's perfect plan. Pretty amazing. And so, verse 10, it says, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height." And standard belief of a cubit is about 18 inches. The measure of the, I think it's fingertip to the arm of an average person. Some believe it might be 20.5 inches. I mean, it's somewhere in that range. The Ark of the Covenant was roughly 3 feet 9 inches long by 2 feet 3 inches wide and 2 feet 3 inches deep-ish. And so they were to make it of that size, and it says, "And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and it shall and shall make on it a molding of gold all around." And so it was to be made first of acacia wood, the box itself, which speaks of the perfect humanity of Christ, is a picture of the perfect, and then overlaid with gold. And it was overlaid top, bottom, inside, and even the ridges, the edges, the molding, that word is crown. And so it was crowned with gold. It speaks of his divine and righteous nature, the perfect divine and righteous nature of Christ. And it's Jesus was perfect, remember, from the foundation of the world. Not just in, there are many that teach the falsehood that he became divine or his divinity was perfected when the Holy Spirit fell upon him like a dove. That is not true. It's not correct. God was manifested in the flesh. He was very, very God and very, very man. And so we have a picture of his perfect humanity and his perfect and divine and righteous nature. The wood was completely overlaid with gold. That top edge, and like I said, it's the word for crown. And so the top edge was to be crowned. And we remember, man crowned Jesus with what? Thorns. But God crowned him with glory and with honor. And it speaks of the glory and honor that God had given him. Underneath it was the wood. And we know how man mocked him. He has been given all authority, all wisdom and power. He is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. And we see that just that pictured in the receptacle itself and to be overlaid with gold. And then it says, "You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." The 4 rings speak of his eternal faithfulness. Hebrews 8:13 says, "He is the same yesterday, today, and forever." The poles or the staves speak of his constant presence. He will never leave us or forsake us. They were not to be removed. The only way that they were to be could be removed was if man removed them. God's intention is that they were never to be taken from the rings. Speaking, as I had said, speaking of the faithfulness of the Messiah, faithfulness of Christ, and his constant faithful presence with the people. In 1 Samuel 6, most of us know the story of how the Philistines and the Israelites were at war, and the Israelites weren't doing so well, and they got this great idea. that they were going to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battle, but that wasn't what God's will was. They thought that the presence of the Ark would give them victory, and as the Ark came in, they shouted. The Philistines were like, "What's going on?" And then one of the Philistines said, "Hey, look, don't even pay any attention to that. We're not going to serve them anymore." And they ended up whooping on the Israelites. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, lost the Ark, were killed. Word gets back to Eli. He falls off his chair, dies. Now, that's slain in the spirit. But he was slain dead. But it says that after it was in the capital of the Philistines, for the Philistines for a while, and their god Dagon kept falling over and losing its head, that they put it on a cart with all the boils and the different things, that the maladies that overcame them, and they sent it back to Israel on a cart. If you move forward to 2 Samuel 6, David, as he has established his rule and throne, he has a heart to bring the Ark of the Covenant back and put it in the tabernacle where it belongs. And so in his haste, he goes with two of the those that served in the, as priests, Uzzah and Ahio, not Ohio, Ahio. Come, and Uzzah was on the cart. They put the Ark on the cart because they could get it back faster. And Ahio followed afterwards. And it says that the ox stumbled. And when it stumbled, it dislodged the Ark. And Uzzah, out of fear of the Ark falling off of the cart, reached down to secure it. And it says, as soon as he did that, the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah because they were not to touch the Ark. It was to be carried by in one fashion only, the way that God had prescribed and by the pattern that God had given for it. And so Uzzah died. David was beside himself that God would do that because, of course, David was doing the right thing. He had the right heart, right? I want to get the... And we can get, you know, we can start coming up with our own ways of ministry and everything else, and we have to be very careful of that. What has begun in the spirit shall never, ever, ever be perfected in the flesh. And God has given us very clear instruction on certain things, and so much of what's being done. I think it's Tozer. If the Holy Spirit was missing from the church today, 90% of the things that are going on would still continue. But if the Holy Spirit was missing from the first century church, 90% of what was going on would have ceased being done. And so much that's being done in the flesh today. But David got mad, and you know, that God had lashed out because David had the right intention. But he had missed something. Excuse me for a minute if you're watching at home. It stops. It must be afraid of me. Boy. It's going to be one of those evenings, but when these things happen, I just know that the enemy's messing around because I'm enthralled with the tabernacle now, and I'm gonna sorry that I'm being distracted from it. I'm gonna try not to be distracted from it anymore, because the Lord really wants to draw us into His heart of worship in the matter. And so we find out in 2 Chronicles, David says this. 1 Chronicles, and I gave you the wrong one, Nancy. But he said this. For because you did not do it the first time, and he's speaking to the Levites, and he names the Levites, and he takes all of the Levites, who were the ones that were to take care of the things of the tabernacle and to carry all those things in the wilderness, and then to transport the Ark of the Covenant, and it was only the Levites that were to do that, as God had set up the priesthood. David had made a mistake. And evidently in his anger, as the anger went down and he started inquiring, why did this happen, Lord? He was drawn back to the Word of God and the instructions that were given in the transport of the ark. And David said, for because you did not do it the first time, you Levites, and he's not saying you blew it. He's just telling them, look, we messed up. You should have been there. I did it the wrong way. The Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order or consult him regarding the ordinance of order, the ordinance of the pattern that God laid out to Moses. And he says, so the priests and the Levites sanctified or consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Where were the poles? You know, and it doesn't tell you where the poles were, but it was left out. It was man's mistake by not following the ordinances or the order of worship that God had commanded for worship. And we just got to be careful, you know. So much, just so much garbage floating around. You know, you want to get a tattoo, get a tattoo. Look, you're not worshiping the Lord by getting a tattoo. And it's a Christian tattoo. Look, last I checked, no tattoo ever got saved. And you can't, I don't care, you know. People have holes all in their head, and we come up with all of these explanations for the things that we're doing. We put Christian in front of it as if we're bringing this as a form of worship before the Lord. Look, we're not bringing anything before the Lord. The Lord's already prescribed how he wants to be approached, and we have to recognize that. He's a holy God. That's being lost amongst his children today, that he's holy. And he's righteous, full of grace, absolutely full of grace. That doesn't mean that we do whatever we want to do and how we want to do it, you know. But I digress. Verse 16 says, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. The two tablets, they're the first things that are instructed to be put into the ark. God's going to say, I also want you to put Aaron's staff that buds and the manna that I provided. But right now, he said, you put the testimony, and the testimony is the Ten Commandments. You know, and as I'm not making a statement of dogma, but I was praying and just kind of going through this, and I started wondering if the Ark of the Covenant is not the heart of God himself. Man was created in God's image. And he said in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. 2 Corinthians 3:3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. And so often we hear the explanation that it was a likeness of the heavenly tabernacle or a building. It's so much more than the building because it speaks of Christ. And that's the deeper meaning than the physical measurements. We're linear. So we think in a linear way. We can't think in an infinite way like God thinks in an infinite way. I think he just simplified it for us so that we can look at something and kind of understand what God is calling us to through the tabernacle. But when it speaks of the likeness of a tabernacle in heaven, is it speaking of the heart, the heart of God and the likeness that he's created us in and what he had originally set out to work in, you know, as he created Adam in the garden to worship him and to tabernacle and to have fellowship and to have communion with him. And I don't know that we'll ever, that's just a question I pondered. I'm not trying to make a theology or whatever out of it, but something maybe you guys want to, maybe I just messed you all up. I don't know. Something I was thinking about. It's a picture, though, of Jesus Christ, who we are told lives in us, the only one who kept the whole law, Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 and 8. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Matthew 5:17, don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The testimony was to be put in the ark. Very significant. Verse 17 says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. So again, there is a mercy seat, 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide. So that was the lid. It's believed that it was 1 inch thick, roughly 750 pounds of gold. Gold Rush. That'd have been a gold rush, huh? See a 750 slab of gold being carried around. It was on the Day of Atonement once a year that the blood of propitiation was sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest on behalf of the children of Israel. The solid gold lid speaks of the divine righteousness of Jesus Christ. The mercy seat, our propitiation, are in place of. Romans 3:21-25, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. It was a picture of the redemption and salvation that would come through Christ himself. It's a picture of Christ. Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. John writes in his first letter, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The sprinkling of the blood of propitiation was a picture of the one that would come and shed his blood, not just in forbearance, but in forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. Amazing. And then it says in verse 18, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. Now, we know that the cherubim first introduced in Genesis chapter 3, I think verse 24, it speaks of the cherubim that stood at the entrance to the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword that protected, you know, all the way around, 360, 24/7, from anybody getting to get to the tree of life. There was a way to the tree of life, and God was communicating that to man. And we know that the cross ultimately is the tree of life. But the cherubim are prepared to carry out God's divine judgment. And if it were not for the blood of propitiation, the picture is that their cherubim are God's, you know, we know that the angels are God's ministering spirits, but we also understand that they also can exact or divine judgment that is given by God. Certainly one of them in protecting the Garden of Eden. The cherubim speak of divine judgment. Psalm 85:9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed, speaking of Christ. Psalm 89, it's a beautiful psalm, says this, the heavens are yours, and I don't have this up above, just listen, and the earth also is yours, the world in all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. And we know that any time that in the Old Testament, when it speaks of the right hand of God or your right hand, it's speaking of Jesus Christ, Messiah, who is the right hand of God. And so we have this beautiful picture of Christ. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted, for you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn, or our strength, our power is exalted. What a neat picture of the Lord. Psalm 97, 1 and 2, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of the throne. Mercy, we come to the throne, we find mercy, but we understand that justice is also there. Cherubim. We also know, I think it's from Ezekiel, but don't quote me on that, that the cherubim are present in the throne room guarding the glory of God. Their wings overshadow the glory of God. So they're always in the presence. And we know that that is where God said it would be, at the mercy seat, that I will come and I will meet with the high priest. I will meet with you at the mercy seat. But we know that nobody can stand in the absolute Shekinah, the weightiness and presence of God, and not get wiped out completely. And so those cherubim wings were there to overshadow the glory of God even when the high priest would come into the presence. And had he not come in with the sprinkling of blood, there's a story that they used to put bells, they'd tie a rope around the high priest's ankle and put bells along the hem of the high priest's robe. And if the bells stopped sounding, they would be afraid that the high priest had gone in and brought strange fire or with the wrong heart and was unable to enact the sprinkling of the propitiation, that God wiped them out and that they'd have to pull them out of the Holy of Holies. It's an awesome thing. It was an awesome thing to serve in that capacity once a year to enter into the presence of God at the mercy seat. God is holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, the two tablets. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Not only is he holy, but the beautiful thing is he has made a way for us to have communion and fellowship with him through this. This is God reaching down out of heaven. He begins in the Holy of Holies and says, this is how I'm going to do it. And he gives us a picture of his son. And then he'll start working his way out to where we are. And he's providing a way so that where we are, we can work our way into him in his very presence. It's powerful. This picture of the tabernacle, it just blows my mind. As Pastor Rawl would say, it just blows through my mind. Kind of in one ear, out the other, but I don't know, I guess. You have to be Rawl Reese to figure that one out. Contrary to popular belief, and with what I believe is the demonic influence of Hollywood, but I digress. There's a redeeming quality in everything, I suppose. The ark is not a supernatural alien signal. You know that, right? Sheesh. E.T., come home. Take me to your leader. And maybe the ark's in Roswell. Anybody checked into that? Sorry. Maybe it's only funny to me. I'll move on. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He is our mercy seat. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat, reconciling mankind to the Father. What a Savior. You know, we sing about that, but have you really considered? You don't have to be a New Testament Christian. Just New Testament. You can study and read the Old Testament and see Jesus all over the place and just get floored by what God's plan is and how he revealed himself through all of history, through a tabernacle, through a tent. The depth of it just, you know, mind-altering and mind-blowing. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Stephen Olford writes this, in the Ark of the Covenant, we have presented a sufficient Savior, while in the mercy seat, we have portrayed to us an efficient Savior. You want me to read that again? That's good. That's pretty profound. In the Ark of the Covenant, we have presented a sufficient Savior, while in the mercy seat, we have portrayed to us an efficient Savior. I like that. And so verse 23, let's do the table of showbread, and we'll see if we have time for the lampstand. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around. And you shall make gold molding for the frame all around. So there is a handbreadth frame and then a crown of a frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are its 4 legs. So it sets on 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. So they're to be carried with special poles. You shall make the poles of acacia. The only thing is, touching the table of showbread, you don't die. You touch the Ark of the Covenant, you die. That's the only difference. You don't get slain in the spirit if you touch the table of showbread. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. Service to the Lord, that understanding of sanctification, consecration, pure gold, the instruments, the utensils were to be of pure gold. No vestige of wood, no man, nothing of man were to be a part of that. We see that. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. The showbread speaks of the bread of life. It means, or the bread of life, and it was to be forever before the Lord. Showbread, the word means the bread of the faces. Isn't that interesting? The bread of the presence. There were 12 loaves of showbread that were on the table, speaking of the 12 tribes of Israel, that the priests were to minister in the holy place before the Lord. They were to bring the children of Israel forever before the Lord. It speaks of Moses was a great intercessor. But as the priests, they were to bring the faces, the children of Israel, before the Lord. That's his desire, is that we be before him in his presence. The only way I know how to do that for you is to give you his word and point you to Jesus Christ. But that's what they were to do. And the heart of God was that the children of Israel, anybody that would believe, would be that forever, you know, to bring in the faces before him forever. Jesus is our living bread who has come down from heaven, ministered to us by his word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that. And the table made of wood and overlaid with gold speaks of the God-man, perfectly divine and human. The two molds, one a hand's breadth underneath a second that is the crown. One speaks of Christ's headship over, it's believed that it's speaking of Christ's headship over creation, the second crown of his headship over his church. It was pointing towards his church. Those that he would be bringing in to the presence of the Father through his sacrifice on the cross. The four legs, and you know, we know that it says he presents us faultless before our Father in heaven. And it's because of Jesus, Paul says that we are able to stand in this grace. And we have that picture at the table of showbread that he brings us. It is Jesus that brings us forever, our faces, who we are ever, forever before the Father. The four legs suggest the risen Lord, the one seated in glory. Because of his sacrifice that he is over all, crowned with thorns by man, but now crowned in glory by the Father. The four legs, it's believed, speaks of his resurrection, that he is risen. Pretty amazing. You guys want? We'll wait for the lampstand. No, let's do the lampstand. Okay, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. You should have spoke up. I'm going now. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, that's pomegranates, just so you know, and flowers shall be of one piece. Six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches, so it's a middle shaft, three branches coming out of each side. You've all seen the gold lamp, the menorah, the idea of the Or the gold lampstand was seven, sorry. I might confuse things, so I'm going to back off that. Six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob or a pomegranate and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand, on the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob or pomegranate and flower. So basically it's a little cluster going up the thing of the almond blossom, the pomegranate, and the lily is what it is. And so there's three on the outer ones, six outer ones, and then four on the center. Some of you are starting to get it, get the typology, right? They're pomegranates. Oh, there should be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs, or pomegranates, and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lampstands for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it, and its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent, roughly $6 million today, of pure gold with all these utensils. Amazing when you consider that everything is prepared for the building of the temple today. Everything, the golden lampstand, table of showbread, everything at great expense has been made according to the pattern that was given to Moses. Must be hundreds of millions that they've spent to prepare for the building of the temple. All of the priestly garments, the breastplate of the high priest, the jewels that go in, at great expense. Because everything to us is price, right, and cost and expense. Not to God. God provided everything through the children of Israel. He's really doing that here today, too. It's kind of fun. Kind of fun. It's a lot of fun. So their knobs and branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of gold. You shall make seven lamps for it. Verse 39. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Each branch is adorned with almond blossoms, pomegranates, and lilies. Three on each branch, four on the center shaft. The central shaft is, it's also the same word for loins or body. Speaks of Christ. The six branches, God's people. The six is the number of man, right? Six branches, the number of man. Notice it was to be hammered work and of one piece, of which we are told in, I didn't mark it, but we know the scripture, Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised or crushed, hammered for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise or crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Meaning we share in Christ's sufferings. Peter says we are partakers of his divine nature, and part of that was being the hammered piece there on the golden lampstand. Hebrews 2, 10 and 11, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sacrifices and those who are being sacrificed are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Hammered. Of one piece. The lilies speak of the purity of Christ. He was the lily of the valleys, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The knobs or pomegranate speaks of the fruitfulness of Christ, and the almond blossoms speak of the power of Christ. They're a symbol of resurrection. The resurrection power of Christ, that which Paul, remember, desired to know, the power of his resurrection. The shaft had four applications of the clusters showing Christ as distinctly different from us. But we also know that he became like us. And the three applications on each branch speaks of the completeness of Christ's ministries to those who believe in his purity and his fruitfulness and his power. And we see that. My mind immediately jumps to John 15, and some of you probably did too. But it's a picture of that very thing that Christ ministered through John 15. But the light of the lamp, the shaft being the central light, John 8:12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Our lives lit up by his light. And then he goes on to tell the church, those who believe in him, Matthew 15, or 5:14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And we see that purity, you know, the ministry of Christ through those who believe in him, fruitfulness. We know that all of these things that God had asked or said that he would do in it through us. Philippians 2:14 through 16, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." And you know, I started with that. It's the next verse that I wanted to share, but I just wanted to bum you all out for a minute because we all messed that one up, right? Doggone it, why is he talking about that today? See, I just messed you up right there if you started complaining about the fact that I shared that verse. "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." And we know that there was a specific blend of oil that was to be used to keep the lamp burning. It speaks of the outpouring and the need for the constant filling of the Holy Spirit. The wick actually speaks of man, and the fact of the matter, the picture is the wick without the oil will burn up and get fried fast. It needs the constant feeding of the oil to continue burning. We see so many works that are called works of the Spirit that, you know, that fizzle out as fast as they start. And we know that we run a race, and that it's about the endurance of the race. It's not, you know, I have to keep reminding Denny that it's, you know, it's slow and consistent. What is it that wins the race? I can't remember the saying now. I use it all the time. Huh? Slow and steady wins the race. Right? Because I'm bigger than Denny, and Denny scurries around all over the place, and he makes me all nervous because I take long strides, and I know I look like I'm moving slower. And so that's my justification. But we can be like that in ministry, and we have to be careful that it's not being done in the flesh, but it's being led by the Holy Spirit. It may seem like it's taking, look, I'm learning it always takes longer with God. You understand what I'm saying, right? Because my perfect plan would be done now, because we want everything now, and God's working out a perfect plan in His timing, and His timing always seems long, right? But it's always perfect. And I'm learning that more and more. But those things that, you know, if we're doing it in our own power, we're going to burn out. We're not meant to do it in our own power. We're grafted in, and we share in something that God provides, and that's His Holy Spirit and the oil. And we see that in the picture of the golden lampstand. You can't do it without the Holy Spirit. Listen, we cannot accomplish anything apart from Him and apart from His Holy Spirit. I need that drilled into my thick head. And I'm going to share that with you, and if you need it drilled into your thick head, then, you know, take hold of it. The wick speaks of man. Our lights are going to burn out quickly without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit provided. You know, and it's provided by the vine, the center shaft, the head of the church. Look, where the Lord guides, the Lord provides. And whether that's the power for ministry or the financial, you know, provision for whatever's going on, where the Lord guides, the Lord provides. And if He's not guiding, and I'm going to tell you right now, if it's me, if anything is me here, I'm going to burn out fast. I don't have the energy. I don't have the smarts to come up with something newer and better and greater than what God has already given us in His Word, just so you know. So if you see me burn out, it's because I've been doing things in my own power. But everything that's going on here, believe me, don't give me any credit for it. And most of you don't, and you know that. It's God that's doing it. It's Him that's doing it. He's the head of the church. John 15. Turn to John 15. It's just the pictures here of the lampstand, really of everything that is being portrayed, the typology of the tabernacle itself. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, and that's what it's talking about, the three branches coming out of each side of the shaft. Every branch that is in me, that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. And we know that there was a snuffer that would put out the candle when they were to move, but there also was a wick trimmer that was, as it was given light so that it gives more light, there was a trimming of the wick or a prune. And it's talking about those that bear fruit, the pruning, so that there's more fruit, more light that's being shined. God does that. And prunes and trims, you are all, that it may bear more fruit, that you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. It cannot continue to bear fruit. It cannot continue to burn unless it's abiding. It's connected as one piece hammered into the shaft itself that provides the power. You see that? Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. I am the center shaft. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I can't do anything without his Holy Spirit. I mean, I can do something. It's going to fizzle. It's going to fall. It's going to burn up. It's going to be, you know. I'm just going to, and you may have gotten involved in this. I'm just, be very, very careful of the moves of the Spirit that the church comes up with. Because they're, oh my goodness, oh, the next move of the Spirit. I'm going to step on some toes, but I'm going to do it for a reason so that we have discernment as a church for the next one that comes out. Because basically, you know, the two-word story that came out, 40 days, we're going to teach you how to give your testimony, and for 40 days we're going to go out and do this. I was very leery of it. And I was praying about it. Do we get involved in this? Sounds like a great idea. It was a great idea. It really, you know what? It was a great idea, but it was being presented as a move of the Spirit. And so I started researching it, and they were going out, and they were having big meetings at this, meeting with pastors. Come, and we're going to teach your people how to give a two-word, you know, in this two-word story. And then I went, and I checked out the organization that was renting offices from probably the home church that it had come out of. And then I saw the budget. I mean, what move of the Holy Spirit needs a $1.4 million budget to operate? And right then, no way we're doing it. People used to go, you guys doing two-word? Nope, we're not. Nope. It's just an opportunity to market and fleece the church. And if you got, look, it was a good idea. And if you got to share with people, please don't miss. But we've got to be careful. Apart from the Holy Spirit of God, we can do nothing that's of any value whatsoever. We can justify doing some of these things. We can. But man, as soon as I saw that they were going to need $1.4 million to do something that the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ gives for free, I'm not a part of it. And neither will you be. You can be. You can go do it through somebody else. But you know, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them, throw it. Oh, and then they tried phase two, and it never got off the ground because phase one fizzled and didn't meet its. Just so you know, they had a plan. They had all kinds of plans. They were going to do something, but they didn't meet their budget the first time, so evidently they weren't able to pay for everything that. And it's a sad thing. I'm not doing it to bash on the people, but we need to be careful about what people say is a move of the Spirit when it's not a move of the Spirit. It's just a work of the flesh. So, and that way we can simplify things in the church and keep things simple and let God work. By this my Father is glorified. Oh, if you abide in me, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask that you desire and it shall be done for you. That by this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. We talked about the golden candles in the pomegranates, the almond blossoms and the lily speak of the purity of Christ, the fruitfulness of Christ and the power of Christ. And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Without me, you're powerless. It's only through me that you can be fruitful. And we know that purity, that continual pruning so that we can shine, you know, that purging and that purifying through the fire. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as you have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be made full. Walking in the Holy Spirit, being grafted in and abiding in Christ. You want joy? Get back to him. And okay, we're going to end that. We're going to worship him. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I just thank you for your plan. Just the beautiful presentation through the tabernacle, Lord, of your great love for us and the purpose and plan that you had for all of humanity, Lord. All we need, all you've asked is that we believe by faith that you sent your Son to die for us, that we needed a Savior because we were lost in sin, but that through your Son, Jesus Christ, not only are we reconciled to you, but Lord, we have abundant life, we have a fruitful life. Lord, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We have that promise. Lord, just help us to put down the works of the flesh, if there be any. And Lord, we need your guidance, your direction, your power, your Holy Spirit poured out. Lord, we desire double whatever you gave Elijah. Lord, I pray that you give me double of whatever you gave Pastor Chuck as a shepherd and as a faithful servant to submit completely to you and your work, and Lord, to bless your children. Just bless your children here, we pray. And Lord, I pray as we worship that we would come with clean hands, pure hearts. Lord, nothing of our own power, our own flesh, our own pride, but just humbly before you because of all that you have done for us. You are what a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. You can stay.